Yes, Lord Jesus Christ, you are Lord of all. What a pleasure it is to be found in your service this morning, worshiping you in spirit and in truth. You are indeed Lord, and you are Lord of all creation, both the seen and the unseen, both the known and the unknown. You are Lord of all. Be glorified today. Let your name be magnified and lifted up among all of us, your people. Build us up and strengthen us now as we turn to your word, seeking guidance and direction, encouragement, and the bread of life. You, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the bread of life. Feed us until we want no more. In Jesus' name. Amen. This feels like one of those Sundays where I could just keep on singing forever. Thank God for the worship team and for those wonderful words to put us in the right frame of mind to speak on and to consider spiritual things. I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But this man was born into poverty. He could recall many days where there wasn't enough food for he and his siblings. He could recall empty cupboards, times without light because the parents couldn't pay the electric bill. He could recall nights of hearing his mother crying out to God, pleading with him to give them their daily bread. I knew this man. And this young man decided from an early age that he was going to become successful. He was going to work really hard. He was going to earn enough money to have the finer things in life, which to him was nothing more than a crust of bread, a corner to sleep in. That's all he wanted. That was all he wanted. One day, the young man was reading his Bible, and he came across a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where it simply says this: for as many as the promises of God are, in him they are yes. He took this scripture, whether he interpreted the scripture correctly or not, he took this scripture to heart. And he believed that God was going to help him along in his quest to secure an accomplished future. And so he began to pray and he began to act on that understanding. And God did just that. Whatever this young man set out to do, God was with him, opening doors, turning things around, making miraculous ways for him, providing streams in seemingly desert places. This young man did everything that was in his heart to do, and God was consistently supporting him in all of his endeavors. I knew this man. I knew this man until he became an old man. And I went to visit him in hospice just a few times before he transitioned. We would talk about so many things. He was an avid reader, so he was like an encyclopedia of information. I just enjoyed sponging up all of his information. The last time I went to see him, I could tell he was beginning to fail more and more, and that his time of transition apparently was near. So I sat there beside his bedside, quietly, listening to him moan beneath his breath. There was no more reminiscing about the good times. There was no more recalling his exotic travels, his numerous achievements. There in that dim-lit room, I quietly asked him a question to assess his level of comfort. I said to him, "Well, my friend, you ready to get out of here?" That was my awkward way of making light of the situation. That was my awkward way of reassuring him that death is merely another part of life. He opened his eyes. He looked at me. He looked at me as if he was looking through me. And he said, You know, I did a lot of great things in my time. I made it to the top where I always wanted to be. But I never really got to know God. And now I have to go meet him. And I reassured him as best I could within my own power that God understood and that God would take into account how he was raised. God understood. And he said to me, you know, Calvin, if I could do it all over again, I would have worked much less on becoming a successful man. And I would have worked much more on becoming God's friend. I reassured him. I told him, you know, what's most important now is that you realize the error before you transitioned. And the good thing is you still have time to acknowledge this before God right now. And so we closed our eyes and we said a prayer of confession together. I left his house that day for the last time, and he died while I was still on my way home. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how Jesus Christ has fed the over 5,000 hungry mouths with a few fish and two loaves of bread. And because of that miracle, the people had determined to make Jesus their king, you remember? So Jesus removed himself from them and from his disciples, and he went away all by himself. And later on, he walked on the water to go out to meet his disciples in the boat in the middle of the sea. And the crowd he had fed, they were looking for Jesus. They couldn't find him, and so they jumped in some small boats, and they traversed the small sea to reunite with Jesus on the other side. When they got there, they found him. And when they found him, they asked him the question, Rabbi, when did you get here? In typical Johannine fashion, the evangelist here indicates that Jesus didn't address their immediate question, but he pursued the conversation at a much deeper level. They had asked Jesus about chronology. When did you get here? And Jesus confronted them with the basic reason for their chasing after him. He says in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you. And whenever Jesus is about to give people a crucial idea, he often prefaces it with this double amen, truly, truly, which is a signal that he's about to share something that's very important and they should listen up. They should pay attention. Truly, truly, he says, you seek me, not because you saw signs. You seek me, not because you recognize in the miracle the truth of who I am. You seek me, not because you recognize the true gift that I am and that I bring to you. You seek me not because you understand the true gift that I am to you, but because you ate some of the loaves and were filled. In other words, they were seeking Jesus because of the tangible benefits they knew he could provide. Not because they liked him. Not because they enjoyed spending time with Jesus. And not because they understood his value. They only wanted more bread. This doesn't mean they were poor now. Some of them may have been rich. Some of them may have been well off. We don't know. Some of them may have been successful businessmen, successful businesswomen. But listen, nobody, not the rich and not the poor, nobody passes up a free lunch. Nobody does. Everybody wants more. Everybody feels that they need to have more. Especially if it's free. The human appetite for material things is like a bottomless pit. And most of us live to consume. Let me say that again. Most of us live to consume. Dr. C.M. Mendenhall makes this observation. He says this, to know the manner, the quantity, and the context in which a person eats and drinks is to know something of his or her psychosocial makeup. Because eating and drinking have intense emotional significance to every person. and the practice of eating and drinking. These practices are often linked to events in the spiritual, personal, and interpersonal dimensions of the average human being's life. In other words, we humans tend to place spiritual significance on food, spiritual significance on eating. It satisfies not just the belly, but even the soul, even the mind. We place high significance on food, significance that has very little to do with nutrition, which is the purpose of food. Much more to do with our desire to be satisfied in our innermost being. In feeding the 5,000, Jesus was only looking to satisfy their physical need for nourishment. That's all he was trying to do, provide physical nourishment. But they ate and became satisfied at the deeper levels of their being. Their souls were satisfied by the fish and the bread. So much so that they didn't think to look any further. They didn't think to go any deeper than this. They saw Jesus not because of the sign, not to understand who he is and what kind of person would do so, can do something like this. No, they only wanted the bread, no deeper. As far as they were concerned, they had arrived. All they needed now was for this divine baker, Jesus, to keep flipping those batty cakes, and everything would be forever well with their souls. Just give us that bread. And they were willing to do whatever it took in order to secure that perpetual physical bread for the rest of their lives. They traversed land and sea to find Jesus, hoping and praying that he would once again put on his heavenly apron and take their orders. That's what they wanted, and that's all they wanted from Jesus. To be secure in this life, to have their needs met, to never experience lack again, that's all they wanted. And they were willing to give it their all, their everything, their very best for a taste of security in this life. What about us? What about you? What about me? We look to Jesus for security in every area of our lives. But how quickly do we become satisfied once he has graced us with his material possessions? How much more grateful are we for his daily bread, for his daily physical bread, than for his spiritual presence and his person in our lives? Say it more simply, why do we seek Jesus? What is it that we hope to gain from Jesus? Don't answer that too quickly, please. Don't answer that question too quickly, because in this case, our first answer will be a defensive, spiritual, religious response, a knee-jerk reaction. But take a moment to look at your own life to evaluate just how much value you place on your material possessions. Just how proud you are of your new house, your nice car, your bank account. Take a moment to evaluate and to see how much of your security and how much of your satisfaction in this world has to do with the material gifts that you have. The nice vacation and the nice vacation home, the good paying job and the house in the suburbs. Then ask yourself the question, do the things that God has given me give me a sense of meaning and purpose? Do I derive my meaning and my purpose from these material things? Do your material possessions give you peace of mind? Peace of mind about your family and about your family's future? If so, then you can relate to this crowd chasing down Jesus to gain their endless supply of worldly goods. They're hanging on to Jesus, not because they love him, but because they're afraid that without him, they will lose their blessing. That's why they're hanging on to Jesus. I knew a believer once who thought just this way. He believed that if he left the faith, he would be cursed. He really believed that. He believed that if he left the faith, he would lose everything that he had gained by God's hand, that God would punish him by taking away his wealth. But that is such a shallow way to perceive our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is such an earthbound, carnal way to understand the Father's love for us. Jesus Christ has always been and will always be unconditionally in love with all of humanity. But this brother didn't understand that. So he was always the first one to get to church. He was always willing to serve in every ministry. But he was doing it with the ulterior motive that God would only continue to bless him materially as long as he continued to serve. But Jesus counsels him today. Jesus counsels that crowd and you and me today. In verse 27, he says this, "Do not work for food that perishes." You heard that just right. Do not work for food. But the Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That's what Paul says, that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. If anyone is unwilling to work, he should not eat. Jesus says, do not work for food. Is there disagreement between the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ, his Lord? No. See, when Paul says this, Paul is speaking in the context of physical work. He is saying that if a person will not engage in physical work, he should not enjoy physical food. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus is speaking here from a spiritual context. What Jesus is saying is that a person should not do spiritual work in order to gain natural food. First, because it's not necessary. It's not necessary that you be spiritual in order to get food, in order to earn a living, in order to become accomplished. It's not necessary. And that's the truth. In fact, the richest people in the world, for the most part, tend to be the least spiritual and certainly the least biblical. Yet they enjoy and own most of the material blessings in the whole world. You don't have to be spiritual to gain material things. You don't have to do spiritual work to gain natural things. You don't have to be a Christian to be rich. You don't have to be a Christian to be well fed and clothed and physically secure in this world. There is nothing spiritual about this world's goods, nothing. So it's not necessary to stay with Jesus for the purpose of having enough to eat. It's just not necessary. And secondly, do not do spiritual work for natural food, because it devalues spiritual things. And it calls into question God's unconditional love and care for all of his creation. God provides for the needs of the entire world. God provides for the needs of the people who love him and for those who hate him. Jesus said God sends rain upon the just as well as the unjust. It is not conditional. God even provides for parts of creation that do no physical labor at all. Look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus says, "Consider the ravens, that they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom, bank account, nor barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds?" Jesus goes on to say in Luke chapter 12, verse 27, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither labor nor do they spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory was clothed like one of these." Now Jesus reasons that if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and dead tomorrow, thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? All of that to say that we should not be worried about our material needs. We should understand that God will always make a way for us. Therefore, we don't need to spend our spiritual time so intensely focused upon the acquisition of worldly goods. God will provide for all of his creation. He always has, and he always will. There is no need to work your fingers or your brain to the bone every day for the rest of your life trying to stay ahead in this finite game. There is no need to give so much priority to the acquisition of worldly wealth. Definitely, certainly, there is no need to continuously seek God's temporal gifts that he gives away so generously anyway to every person. There is no need to do spiritual work in order to gain worldly goods. Jesus is insulted here. Jesus is insulted because the people view him as nothing more than a cash cow, a means to their temporal ends. And they have failed to interpret the sign his gifts are designed to communicate to them. They value bread and a large proportion of their time and of their energy. A large proportion of mankind's time and energy since the fall and before the Industrial Revolution has been occupied with the production and the acquisition of bread. We spend most of our waking hours in the acquisition of bread. In Jesus' day, most of the people's time was consumed in the making and the eating of bread. Seems to be what they live for, from sowing wheat and sowing barley, to sifting and grinding the wheat, to shaping and to baking the bread. Their lives centered around bread and the making of bread. It was their obsession. It was their preoccupation. But Jesus instructs the people to not do spiritual work for the bread that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life. Instead of spending so much time worrying, praying, and hoping for bread, for promotions, for a raise on your job, spend your time, your spiritual time, working to inherit eternal life. Make that the priority. Make that the highest value and the greatest acquisition of your life. Eternal life is the goal. It is the focus. The life the Son of Man will give you. That's an interesting statement. Jesus instructs the people to work. And if they work, he promises that the Father will give them eternal life. That doesn't sound right. If we work, then it seems that our reward will not be a gift, but our reward, our portion for our labor. When you get your paycheck, you don't go thank the company for giving you anything. As far as you're concerned, the company hasn't given you anything. You worked for it. You earned it. So how can Jesus say then that if we work, God will give us eternal life? If we worked for it, then we earned it, right? Well, that's what the crowd believed. And so they immediately counter this and say to Jesus, "What are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God?" They didn't ask, "What can we do so that we may receive a gift from God?" No. In their thinking, as in most religious thinking, there are no free lunches. Nothing is a gift. Not salvation, not the good life, nothing is free. Everything has to be labored for and labored over. What must we do to accomplish the works of God? Because everybody wants something. Even God wants something. Everybody wants to use somebody. You know, it saddens my heart to see the governors across this country taking away people's security net in that unemployment in the midst of this chaotic time in our society. That saddens my heart. It doesn't bother me that people are required to work. People should work. That's life. That's the way it is. But what saddens me is that while these governors are fighting for people to go back to work, get back into the workforce, fighting to ensure that companies have the labor they require to maintain their competitive edge, while they're fighting for these companies, none of them are willing to help raise the minimum wage to a place where many of those same people can even maintain their families. They could care less. They decry the people who have not returned to work as being lazy. People who want something for nothing. While they applaud the companies that refuse to pay these same people a livable wage. What a shame. Those companies too want something for nothing. But no one seems to see that. No one seems to mind that. That's the way the world is. When you're rich and you want a free ride on the backs of your workers, you're considered a good businessman. But when the laborer wants a free ride, she is considered a sloth. Isn't that something? Everybody wants something for nothing. We know it today. And the crowd saw the same thing in their own society. And their perceptions had been warped to imagine that God was just like those rich business owners, wanting all of their sweat for just a loaf of bread. That's how they perceive God. God wants us to work our fingers to the bone for a half glass of wine. So just tell us what the deity wants. Just tell us what sacrifices we need to make to please him, to appease him, and we'll just do it. We have no choice. Our God is a hard taskmaster. What must we do? Just tell us what is required of us. But how wrong they were. God does not require us to work. God requires us to do spiritual work, not work in the way the world understands work. And that's what Jesus tries to get across to them in verse 29. He says to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the work. Faith is the work. And faith is the only kind of work that God requires of you and I. Faith is the work. And this, brothers and sisters, is good news. That if we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if we confess with our mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We will inherit eternal life. This is the work that we believe. Believing is the work. But how was a work-oriented Jewish person who had always sought acceptability with God through his work, how was he going to react to such a call from Jesus to believe? Well, they questioned Jesus' authority because what he's saying sounds suspicious. It sounds too good to be true. There are no free lunches. They question his authority. And even their question is a work-oriented question. Listen to how they ask this question, verse 30. They say to Jesus, "What then are you doing as a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work are you performing?" Okay, Jesus. You say that we don't have to do any work but just to believe. But we know that somebody has to work. So it must be you, Jesus. Get to work. I find their work orientation to be both perplexing and comical at the same time. They're apparently not hearing what Jesus is saying to them. Their questions sound like they have concluded that if they're not working for God, then God must be working for them. Somebody's doing some work. So Jesus, whom the Father has sent, get to work. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. What works are you doing? You know, I try to find words to articulate the slippery slope of works that believers are so often susceptible to. I try to articulate it. in this work-oriented context, it seems like there are two types of believers. The one who thinks that they have to work to gain God's acceptance and approval, and the ones who think that God is supposed to be working for them like a genie in a bottle, granting their wishes and making their way smooth. Two kinds of believers. Those who labor under the unforgiving assumption that they have to prove their worth to God, and those living under the pride-filled misnomer that God has to prove something to them. Neither of these is true. But both of these propositions are completely wrong-headed. But in their minds, if Jesus is claiming to be sent from God to deliver them, then Jesus should be able to prove it. He should be prepared to prove himself to them. After all, it's biblical, they say. Even Moses proves himself to be sent from God. Look at what they say to Jesus. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And when they say he gave them bread, they're not talking about God. They're talking about Moses. Moses gave them bread to eat. Moses was the one God sent to bring them out of captivity, and he proved that he was the one sent from God by giving them bread in the wilderness. That's what they're saying. So Jesus, you need to do the exact same thing. That's a serious argument, isn't it? They really want some bread, don't they? They're willing to do whatever it takes to get that bread. They want bread so badly that they are willing to pervert the scriptures to make it fit their own agenda. They really want bread. That's what happens when we go to God's word with preconceptions and our own opinions. And this is unfortunately the way many believers approach the word of God today. They've already formed their opinions. They've already come to their conclusions, or they've been taught what conclusion or opinion they should have. Then they come to the Bible to affirm what they already have concluded. These people have already concluded that people that are sent from God must first prove that their credentials by submitting to their challenges. And now they go to the Bible to find precedent for their demand. They had pressed the text. They had pressed the word of God to defend their position. And the moral of the story is simply this, that we should be careful about employing God's word to accomplish our own agendas. We should be careful not to pervert the word of God in order to make our own points, to protect or defend our own position or agenda. Because when we do that, we dishonor God. When we do that, we bring danger upon ourselves. And so Jesus, then seeing the gravity of their error, he corrects them in verse 32 and says, truly, truly, or listen up, I'm about to tell you something that is very important. Truly, truly, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. The subject of the text that you're quoting is not about Moses. It's about God. Moses was not the provider of the bread. God was. But notice what Jesus does here. Notice what Jesus does in saying that. He says, not only was God the one who provided for them in the past, but that the same God is providing for them once again. He says, it is not Moses who provided bread, but it is my Father who gives you, present tense, the true bread out of heaven. He turned their statement around and he announced to them that the Father was active not only in the past with Moses, but that God is active in their midst right now, giving them Jesus Christ himself, the true bread that comes from heaven. God is not just a God of history, but God is active right now. And he has given you bread once again, manna from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God is the giver of every good gift, Jesus says in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, natural bread can't do that. Natural bread does not give life. Natural bread does not give spiritual or natural life. Natural bread can sustain life, But natural bread cannot bestow life. For example, if you put bread in a dead man's mouth, he'll just sit there. He's not waking up. It will not quicken him back to life again. Natural bread does not give life. But Jesus Christ, the bread who came down from heaven, he gives us new life. He causes our dead hearts, our dead spirits, our dead minds to rise from their slumber and to breathe the fresh air of the kingdom of God. The word of God, the spirit of God, the bread of life quickens us, awakens us, restores us, and revives us again, and gives us eternal life. Jesus Christ is that bread of life that the Father has given to us. He gives life, he says, to the world. That's exciting. That's very exciting. It's even exciting to this crowd. They say to Jesus in verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread. We want this bread. They're still hoping for some bread. Their stomachs are growling. They just want some bread. It hasn't dawned on them yet that Jesus is speaking of himself. And so now Jesus makes it plain in verse 35. He says to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry. And the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. The one who comes to me will be forever spiritually satisfied. Spiritually satisfied. That doesn't mean you'll always be physically satisfied. That doesn't mean you'll no longer experience physical hunger and physical lack in this world. And you know, this is a mistake in the Western world that we make all too often. We have to be mindful that we don't fall into this same trap. The trap of equating spiritual blessedness with physical abundance. These two, in many ways, are not mutually exclusive. But because of this mistaken paradigm that many of us function under, very often our missionaries want to go to the most impoverished places in the world. That's where they want to be. They want to go out to the illiterates. They want to go and find the marginalized and stand with them. Because of this misunderstanding that leads us into the slums, seeking to save those poor lost sinners over there. I feel so sorry for them. And I know they're lost because look at their clothes. Listen to their diction, the way they speak. I know they're lost. Listen, look at the way society treats them. I know they're lost. They need Jesus over there. But the truth of the matter often turns out to be that there are saints with greater faith living in the slums and the ghettos of the world than most of the saints who are kneeling in some of the most prominent churches around the world. Poverty does not represent the absence of God's love and grace. Don't confuse that. In fact, more often, poverty represents the greediness of the well-to-do. That's what poverty really represents. Poverty tends to represent societal hatred and relegation of certain peoples and certain people groups. That's what poverty really represents. Poverty doesn't represent the will of God. Poverty is not a signal that God does not accept anybody. But I remind us, though we don't need reminding, I know we don't need reminding of this, but your bank account is not the best way, is not the best barometer by which to measure God's love for you. Your bank account is not the best barometer. Your place in society does not make you more or less acceptable to God. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are more wealthy than the wealthiest of men. Even if you live on Skid Row, even if you live in the slums, it doesn't even matter. If you have faith, you are the most wealthy among men. So Jesus' second admonition to them is that they believe. He says in verse 36, I said to you that you have indeed seen me, and yet you do not believe. But no worries. No worries, Jesus says, because verse 37, everything that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus Christ will have the price for which he died. No worries. If you don't believe in me, that's okay. Everything that the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. In other words, the truth of who Jesus is not based upon our acceptance of him. Their confessing that Jesus is Lord doesn't make him Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord because the Father has set his seal upon him. It is a foregone conclusion. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. Jesus Christ has already been given a name that is above every name. Whether anyone acknowledges Jesus Christ or not, his name cannot be changed. His power cannot be resisted. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me. You should take that attitude as well. It takes a lot of pressure off. It removes a lot of fear and a lot of doubt to realize that everything that the Father has given to me will find its way to me. I don't need to strive and fight for material goods or material gain. Everything the Father has given to me will come to me. If I just believe. For I have come down, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everything that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. That's God's will. That of everything he has given to me, it will come to me, and I will lose nothing, and I will raise them up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope and this is the promise that should inspire and empower every child of God. This is the expectation that wakes us up in the morning and gives direction to our lives. We do not waste and spend our spiritual energy to attain earthly goods, but we do the spiritual work of faithfully believing and trusting in Jesus Christ so that we can have and experience eternal life both now and for all time. This is the work. We simply believe. So let us set our affections on things that are above, not on temporal things that are beneath. Let us build our hopes on things eternal. Let us build our hopes on things above, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. As C.T. Studd says in his poem, give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy and sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing you in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And what is it that you and I are called to do for Christ? We are called to believe. And if we believe on Jesus Christ, if we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will receive the bread of life that leads to eternal life. If you're a child of God today, I pray that you are spiritually satisfied. Maybe your marriage isn't going so well right now. Maybe things are not working out in the family the way you need them to. Maybe your job has got you kind of frustrated and on edge. Material things may be going bad all around you. But I pray that even in the midst of the storm, that your spirit is satisfied and content to be hidden away forever in the bosom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that peace that is deep within you, as you hold on to the anchor of our Lord and Savior, will begin to emanate through your soul and your mind and your body and begin to impact the world around you, your family, your marriage, your community, your church. This peace of God that passes all understanding comes to us and abides in us as you and I abide in faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So keep abiding, keep believing, and keep first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let all these worldly goods be added to you as God permits. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are that you are our King and our God. We thank you, Father, for sending your only begotten Son, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins, to raise physically and bodily from the dead so that we may raise to life through him. We believe on you this morning and we trust in you. We turn our spiritual focus, our spiritual gaze away from the things in this world. We relocate our confidence away from our bank accounts, our prestige, our education, our own knowledge. We turn the focus upon the Lord Jesus. To give glory and honor and blessing and power to your name, to glorify you in all that we do and all that we say, to believe on you and to trust in you, to stand still and to see your salvation and the renewal of our bodies and our minds through your word. Preserve us, Lord, in this faith. Preserve our confidence even in the difficult days, those days that have passed and those days that lie ahead. We pray, Lord God, that you will secure our faith, that you will anchor our hope forever in things that are eternal. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for raising us up to be seated together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Give us eyes so that we can see the wealth that is already ours. Give us eyes so that we can see the honor that has already been bestowed upon us, so that we desire nothing from this world. So that we may value meat only for nutrition. So that we may value wealth and jobs and all of these things only for worldly, earthly satisfaction. That these things will not feed our spirits or feed our souls, but we will find our direction, our definition, only in Jesus Christ alone. You have died and given your lives for us. May we die to ourselves and give our lives, our confidence and hope completely over to you. We place ourselves into your care and trust forever. In Jesus' name. Amen.